here this week. We are in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. I said we'll read through verse 13 together. These are the words of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would bless both the reading of your word and now the preaching of it. That, Lord God, you would search our hearts and know us. See if there be any grievous way in us and lead us then into the way of everlasting. For this we ask in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Do you happen to remember where you were when Jesus called you? For Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were in a fishing boat on the job when Jesus had called them. And they immediately left their nets, left their father, left the hired hands, and followed Jesus. For Nathanael, maybe you recall that he was under a fig tree until he came to Jesus. And at that time, then, Jesus had called him. For nearly 3,000 men and women, maybe some children perhaps as well, they were in Jerusalem, as they were year after year, during the time of the Passover, when Peter had preached in the name of Jesus, and Jesus had called them to himself. For Paul, he was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him, rebuking him, and also calling him to himself. For others, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he was in a chariot on his way home from Jerusalem, when the Lord had used Philip, and Jesus had called the Ethiopian eunuch to himself. For Lydia, she was at a prayer meeting, of all places, when the Lord had called Lydia to himself. For Cornelius, he was in his house, surrounded by family and by friends, when Peter had come to preach the gospel. And all those in Cornelius' house, men, women, and children, were called to Jesus, and Jesus called them to himself. For the Philippian jailer, he was sleeping and then suddenly awakened in the middle of the night when Jesus had called him to himself. Right? Do you remember where you were when Jesus called you? It could be any number of places, can it not? As we see the Lord using and working in the lives of men and women all throughout the Gospels and in the book of Acts. For Matthew, as we read here today, Matthew was in a tax booth. And for some people, when they realize what kind of man Matthew was, tax collector, it is absolutely remarkable to them that Jesus would call somebody like Matthew to himself in the first place. And maybe this is due to the fact that for so many, even many in the church today, the understanding is first your act needs to be cleaned up and then Jesus will call you to himself. First, your life needs to be set in order. First, you need to be showing fruit and then he will call you. That's the opposite of what we see time and again in the Gospels and again in the book of Acts. So many think that Jesus came to call the righteous to himself. You know, the Pharisees. And the scribe. Yet Jesus makes it clear, both when he calls Matthew and when he confronts the Pharisees, that he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners. As one of the other gospel writers would write it, but sinners to repentance. Wait a minute, you say. Wait a minute. He called Matthew a tax collector? And that's what we read in verse 9. Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. What was it that made tax collectors so despised by the religious leaders, so despised by even conservative Jews of the day? Why were they viewed as the scum of the earth? But really, the reason is twofold. It's both politically speaking and religiously speaking, right? Political and religious. You know, those two things you're never supposed to talk about with people, but two things that you really ought to talk to people about. Those are the two reasons here. Politically speaking, right? These people collected taxes from fellow Jews that then was passed on to the Roman Empire, right? Certainly it was its own district. Taxes were gathered there before more taxes got sent off to the Roman Empire and kind of the capital of this whole imperial regime, right? Fellow Jews agreed to collect taxes from other Jews, their brothers, and they were viewed as traitors. Traitors. How could they do this? And religiously speaking, these tax collectors were rubbing shoulder to shoulder with many Gentiles, those who are unclean, right? Those who are just that breed of people that Jews just disassociated themselves quite often with. So politically speaking, they were traitors. Religiously speaking, they were unclean. So really, some of the animosity that we find toward tax collectors is not that surprising. It's not that surprising. When you consider that a tax collector had the certain quota that they were to gather, and whatever was left over, you know, some of it went to chief tax collectors, others of it went to themselves, right? So they were filling and they were stuffing their pockets with money stolen from their brothers. So no wonder they were not well loved in their day, right? They were getting rich off of their brother's dime, all in the good name of taxes. What was Matthew's reasoning for joining such a line of work? Right? What was it that prompted Matthew, knowing the stigma that was present with tax collectors? Stigma that was somewhat unfounded, but much of which was very well founded. Right? Well, why would you become a tax collector, knowing you would be hated by so many others? And we're not told here straightforwardly, but from Scripture we can conjure up maybe a couple possible reasons why. And we won't press this for long, but just consider, for example, Psalm 119, verse 36. There, it's really like a prayer. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So why would one want to be a tax collector? Selfish gain, greed, money, right? Somebody can have more money. And if that is a desired end, as it is for so many even in our day today as well, it drives you to do some, when you step back, some pretty radical, crazy things, but yet things that you do nonetheless because of that desire for money, right? And people fool themselves today. And maybe Matthew fooled himself as well. Maybe Matthew thought, if it wasn't all straight greed, maybe Matthew had thought, you know what? I can serve two masters. I can serve both God and I can serve money, right? Because when I serve God, that's personally, that's my religious self. And then I can serve money over here as a job, right? So we bifurcate ourselves and we see this all the time, right? Take really any politician who oftentimes will say to you, you know, personally, I'm against abortion. But politically speaking, I'm going to vote to allow for abortion up until the moment of birth. And you say to yourself, that's not possible. You can't bifurcate your life like that. They try to, and they do, but such men who do so are cowards, have no backbone, and should be voted out of office and come out of office altogether, right? Because they're fooling themselves. And maybe Matthew, that's what he was doing, fooling himself, thinking he could serve God and money, right, as he was filling his pockets with his own brother's money. But Jesus made it very plain in Matthew chapter 5, in that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, that no one can serve two masters. You hear Jesus? No one can, right? That ability, you can. It's not possible. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the reality is you cannot serve both God and. It's not a both and, it's an either or. You either are serving God or you are serving something else. You cannot serve both God and money, right? Regardless of what Matthew's reasoning was, maybe one of those, maybe not, one thing is very clear. when Jesus commanded Matthew to follow me, right? He says to him, follow me, but that's a command, right? Follow me. Commands Matthew. And Matthew does what? He rises up from the tax booth and he follows Jesus. No questions asked, right? Parents, wouldn't you like that sometimes? Hey, come here. Why? All I want you to say is yes, Dad. That's what you're supposed to say. Yes, Dad. Right? And we try to train our children that way. Maybe after you say yes, Dad, then you maybe can ask me why. Okay? But not until you say yes, Dad, can you ask me why. It's I want you to come. The answer is yes, Dad. Right? Jesus says, follow me. And he follows him. And you know what? Matthew doesn't even say why. So that's probably a good, that's even better probably perhaps as well. What we find here is that Jesus passes on and he comes to this tax booth. Right? Jesus is on a mission all throughout the gospel. We see this. Right? He was just with a man who was lame, who could not walk, paralytic, and he shows and he authenticates his ability and his authority to forgive sins by causing that lame man to walk again. All right? And now he's on a mission and he continues on this mission, and no amount of opposition from the scribes, no amount of rejection from the scribes or the people of Gadara prior to that is gonna slow Jesus down from the mission that God has called him to. So think about yourself for a moment then. Are you so focused on the mission? Well, what's our mission? Well, Jesus laid it out for us in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. So don't worry about those other things. Seek first, primarily, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are you and I so focused on the kingdom of God and his righteousness that when somebody opposes us in that pursuit, we're not deterred from that pursuit? Or when somebody rejects us, maybe we share the gospel with a loved one, we share the gospel with a neighbor, a coworker, or a friend, that you're so focused on the mission that you're not discouraged. You're saddened, certainly, by their rejection, but you're not discouraged and say, well, what's the point? Should I just stop altogether, right? Is that your focus? That's what Jesus' focus was like, so focused on that mission. And yet, that's the reality. You say, well, he's Jesus, and I'm not. Right? We know that we aren't so focused. We know that we are not so faithful as Jesus was when it comes to our calling as Christians. And so from that, we can deduce two things. First, we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, that I still need Jesus because I am not so faithful as he is. And even when I am faithless, he remains faithful. And so continuing to preach the gospel to myself. And secondly, this should cause us to strive forward, right? Not a buck up type of attitude, but to a strive forward, that we can be faithful because God has given us his word. God has poured out his spirit into our hearts. So let's strive for faithfulness. Let's strive for obedience. And when we do fail, to again run to Christ, who is so faithful. Matthew goes from sitting at a tax booth to sitting at a table, fellowshipping with Jesus and others in his house. Again, Peter, Andrew, James, John, now Matthew as well, all of them follow Jesus immediately. But we also find that in Matthew's gospel, there are others who are following Jesus. We find this at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. Right after Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he speaks with this authority, not like the scribes, we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Right? So we have Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, they are following Jesus. We have great crowds who are following Jesus. And yet, we know that the nature of their following Jesus looks a little bit different between these disciples of Jesus and the crowds who are following Jesus. So what is it that we could say about following Jesus? What does Jesus say about following him? And let's take just a brief look in Matthew chapter 10, the next chapter. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. I want us to understand some things about following Jesus, right? Practical, understandable, straightforward ways that we can know how are we doing at following Jesus. 37 through 39 of Matthew 10 says this. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, right? When Jesus calls men and women and children to himself, it means, for starters, he is our first love. He is our first love, right? That's what Jesus says. Whoever loves father, mother, son, daughter, right? You could add to that brother, sister, coworker, neighbor, anybody more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is our first love. It also requires losing our lives in order that we might find them in Christ. It requires us to lose our lives, to deny ourselves, Jesus will say elsewhere, to deny ourselves, and as Jesus says here, take up our cross and follow him. We're to carry a cross. We're to carry around the death of Jesus with us so that the life of Jesus might likewise be seen and manifested in us. That cross, that symbol of suffering and shame, that is the lot of the disciple of Jesus. But quite often we look around and we say, oh, it is? Doesn't look like it. And in some respects, that is, we'll praise God for the nature of what we in America have enjoyed and have taken for granted, as we're seeing even now. But some of that too is how foolish of the church to think that we could be buddy-buddy with the world. Right? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus drives the point home farther about following him a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16. Let me read a few verses here. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that these first disciples, right, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Matthew now as well, had a full grasp and understanding of all of these things and what it means to follow Jesus. No, they didn't, right? They were learning from Jesus. And there's a key element of what it means to follow Jesus as well. Jesus says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you, right? A yoke was used to combine the two oxen together to help plow a field, right? Jesus has a yoke that we are to put upon ourselves. But listen to what he says about the nature of his yoke. Sin's yoke is treacherous. It is difficult. It is unbearable, right? It only drives us deeper into the ground toward death. But here, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means that you are a lifelong learner. You learn, right? You learn from Jesus. That's what he says at the end of Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't stop there. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You have to learn all that Christ has commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. One of the things that we ought to learn then from Jesus is found in a couple of these verses here this morning, in a couple of his encounters, his most recent encounters, with religious leaders. Jesus, remember last week, knew the thoughts of the scribes. This man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? They were thinking that, and Jesus heard them. The Pharisees in our verses today see Jesus sitting with tax collectors and sinners, and they say to themselves, they say to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus hears them and confronts them once again. Look again here at these verses. Pick it up at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, without looking at your study notes, without looking at your reference Bible, how many of us here this morning could tell me where that reference is found? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Would any of us have been able to name the book of the Bible that it was found, let alone the chapter and the verse that it was found in, right? Maybe, But most likely for most of us, not. But you know who could identify exactly where this was at? Men like the Pharisees, right? Men who had memorized Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Men who knew the law, the prophets, and the writings. They would know that this was spoken by the prophet Hosea and that it is found, what we have now, as chapter 6, verse 6, okay? So imagine being in their shoes just for a moment. Imagine being in their shoes, the Pharisee, where you can identify any reference of Scripture, anyone that you may name, I may reference, and I would know. And then imagine that this traveling preacher that they called Jesus says to you, go and learn what this means. And you say to yourself, what? I know the verses that come before it. I know the verses that come after it. Ha, go and learn what this means. I know exactly what this means. Who do you think you are? But Jesus says, you have faulty understanding of what this means, so go and learn what it means. And this may not be as far-fetched as it seems. Correcting faulty understanding of Scripture, because Christians certainly never have faulty understanding of Scriptures. Perhaps many of us in the church need to learn what Jesus is Lord means, right? Perhaps many of us in the church need to learn what it means when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and learn what this means. Or when Jesus says, go and make disciples. Don't sit on your rump. Get to work. For I've called many men and women and children to myself. Many in the church, even Baptists maybe in particular, need to go and learn what, do not get drunk on with wine, for that leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You need to go and learn what that means. Right? Jesus confronts the scribes who spoke to themselves, and now he confronts the Pharisees who speak to his disciples. He hears them both, and Jesus is the one who does the confronting. Later, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are going to come and test Jesus. They'll confront Jesus later. Right now, Jesus confronts them. He doesn't wait around for them to confront him later. He confronts them now. And many today avoid confronting others. Why? Because it's not nice. It's not nice. Right? Niceness has been elevated to the highest place. And if you're going to upset somebody, if what you're going to say is going to upset somebody, then you're expected not to say it at all. Hurting someone's feelings is the greatest evil of our day. You hurt my feelings. I told you the truth and tried to do so even in love, but okay, I heard. And I think we rightly teach our children, young children especially, right? A good thing to teach our children. If you have nothing nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? That's good. We should teach our children that, okay? Right? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, the psalmist tells us, right? But in the scenario of Jesus confronting the scribes last week, you can look back at the beginning of Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Who was the one who was speaking evil? Jesus who confronted the scribes, or the scribes who thought Jesus was blaspheming? Jesus said to the scribes, why do you think evil in your hearts? Right? Jesus does the confronting, but Jesus is not the one guilty of evil. It was the scribes. And it's again here, the Pharisees as well. So maybe we need to go and learn when confronting is necessary. Right? Because clearly there are times that it must be. Jesus does. Right? He's the one who confronts those who are not even speaking to him, but they are speaking about him. And I think that's probably our key. That's probably our key when we are to speak and confront others. Certainly, as I share these couple things, we're to do so, try to do so with humility and a concern for the honor of Christ, not our own honor, okay? But we are to confront others who speak blasphemy against Jesus, who look to turn others away from Jesus, who alone offers forgiveness of sins. You have to speak up about that. We are to confront others who miss the mission of Jesus. Oh, Pastor, it's just not, it's awkward. I don't really know the person. Well, you don't really know the person then, I guess. Confronting them again with humility and love. There are times even when confronting others in humility and love sounds pretty harsh, right? Jesus does so too. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That doesn't sound particularly loving or humble, and yet we know for Jesus, he never sinned. So it could be nothing but that, but warning them in their dreaded state too. Is Jesus condemning the Pharisees here for paying attention to the yodas and the dots of the law, right? The jots and the tittles, the small, minute things of the law? I'd say not at all, right? What Jesus is condemning them for is their scrupulous attention to the yodas and the dots at the expense of the thrust of the scriptures. And that is the steadfast love and mercy of God, his covenant loyalty, his chesed, that we find all around. Turn with me to look at this verse from Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7, just to get a little bit of the context. Hosea 6:6 is the reference here in Matthew. Hosea 6, verse 4 begins, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, chesed, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Right? So while Israel, or Ephraim, as it's said here, and Judah continued in the motions of the temple sacrifices and bringing them, they had lost the one whom they were offering the sacrifices to. They did not know God, the one who they supposedly were offering these sacrifices. It has been said of the church today that the church is a mile wide and only an inch deep. The doors are open, the doors are expanding, many are exploding, but the people flooding the doors week after week do not know God. But is that really a problem after all? I mean, look at all the people who are here. Well, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So it seems really important when you put it in that light. The people had forgotten the God here in Hosea who had redeemed their forefathers from the Egyptians, brought them into the promised land, right? They're going through their motions. Their love is like a morning cloud, right? So husbands, there's many good things in the Bible to say to your wives. Find some of those in Song of Solomon, perhaps. This is not one of them. "Honey, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." Oh, wait, that's not how it is at all, right? That's not a good thing, right? That their love is here and gone. Here today, gone tomorrow type of thing. Very just fluctuating. Maybe when life is good, it's here. When life is not so good, it's gone. Right? Does your love and loyalty for the Lord stop when you walk out those doors? Does your love and loyalty to the Lord stop then? You pay God his little bit of due. Let's get on with it. I got other things to get to this week, today. Right? Jesus tells the Pharisees and he reminds us that God prefers mercy and covenant loyalty to the flesh of animals. Our outward religious forms, because you say, "Well, that's good because I don't offer the flesh of any animals now." Well, your outward religious forms then, when they are void of a love for God and a loyalty to his son Jesus, count for nothing. They count for nothing at all. How does Jesus display mercy and compassion and loyalty in our verses today? Because that's what he's accusing the Pharisees of not doing. Well, look at verse 10 again with me. Jesus reclined, or he, as he reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus has table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Matthew leaves the tax booth and he starts to follow Jesus, right? And shortly after this, probably not too long, not too much time has passed, Matthew throws a banquet for Jesus. And his disciples and other tax collectors and sinners are invited too. Right? We've talked about the tax collector already. Who are the sinners? Sinners can be understood both narrowly and broadly. Narrowly speaking, sinners are the adulterers, the idolaters, the unjust, right? The extortioners, the greedy. Those are sinners. But sinners, broadly speaking, even especially maybe from a Pharisee's perspective, are those who are not carefully following the yodas and the dots that they say you need to follow. Right? Who are not careful to observe the law like they supposedly do. Those are sinners. All those are sinners. So you can imagine the large group of people for the Pharisee that fit into this category of sinner. It's quite expansive. And can you believe it? Jesus is actually eating with tax collectors and sinners. Table fellowship was not to be treated with such disrepute and carelessness on the part of Jesus from the Pharisees' perspective. Now, this verse can be used in a couple of different ways. Quite often we jump to the way that, hey, Jesus hung around tax collectors and sinners, and so us to be like him, we need to do the same thing. And yes, there's truth absolutely to that. But that comes second. The primary thrust of this verse is that you don't place yourself in the position of Jesus in these verses. You and I are either in the position of the Pharisee, who scoffs at such actions of Jesus, or in the place of the tax collector and the sinner. That we recognize first, we are the tax collectors and sinners who are invited guests to the table with Jesus. But that's the position all of us were in. And so when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, he tells them, those who are well, those who are healthy, right? They have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he says a bit later, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And you can see some parallelism here. The healthy are those who think that they are righteous, who think that they are righteous. And Jesus has not come to call them. They fail to realize their need, and so they don't seek out a physician. I'm healthy. I'm fine. If you claim you're healthy, then you claim that you can see, and in reality, you're the one who's blindest of all. The Pharisees missed that the mission of the Messiah is marked by grace as he seeks out the lost, right? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But since you don't think you're lost, religious type, they hate him. They hate Jesus, and they hate his table manners. Not his pleases and his thank yous, but those who he sits down with. But for those who are sick, for sinners who realize that they are in need of what Jesus, the physician, alone can give, these are the ones to whom Jesus has come and for whom Jesus has come. Faithful, covenant, love, and loyalty is a far greater value than the flesh of animals and sacrifices. And the Pharisees, they miss it. And how many in the church today miss it? For the outward religious forms, they miss chesed, covenant loyalty, steadfast love, mercy. May we not miss it here at Calvary. What was it that set apart the tax collectors and sinners from the Pharisees? Well, obviously we could come up with a laundry list of things that separated them, especially from the Pharisees' perspective, but what matters most is this. There was a recognition on the part of the tax collectors and sinners of their own self-centeredness. They were selfish, and they knew it. And to know it is a grace of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. It wouldn't be a grace of the Holy Spirit if we were convicted of our sin and recognized we deserve judgment and the wrath of God and that there is nothing we could do about it. Then it wouldn't be a grace. But the Holy Spirit also reveals to us something can be done and has been done about it. And his name is Jesus Christ. The Pharisees believe these people need to clean up their act first, these tax collectors and sinners, before they come to God. But Jesus goes straight for them, knowing it is only when they've surrendered to him, when they lose their life for his sake, when they deny themselves, that then, and only then, will the gospel begin to transform their lives. It can't happen before. It's not possible before. And how foolish of us then to wait for that to happen before welcoming them in and loving them, right? Sometimes there's no place in the church for maturity. What, you still do that? Oh, I can't believe that. Haven't you repented of that yet? I didn't realize I wasn't supposed to. Oh, oops, sorry, you're not supposed to, right? So there's got to be growth and room in the church for maturity, for growing in Christ's likeness, because that's what we're supposed to do. Grow up into him who is the head. There are many who fake it, many who have the outward show of conformity to certain rules and certain standards, but there's no heart transformation. There's no circumcision of the heart. So eventually they kind of fall away. It appears that they've fallen away, but all they've fallen away is from the rules and the standards that sometimes are pressed upon them by other Christians rather than the truth of God's word. Matthew immediately follows Jesus. And rather than looking with disdain upon the tax collectors and sinners, you know, his old way of life, like, I can't believe I used to do that. I can't believe them. I want nothing to do with you. And he throws a banquet and they come too. Hospitality. Hospitality played such an integral part in the life of the early church and the early Christians. But it is something that seems to be lacking more today. Not altogether gone, but lacking a lot more in many of us today. Rosaria Butterfield said this, I think we need to give each other the reminder that it is God who saves. It's not about certainly us being perfect or our words being perfect, but show up we must in the lives of unbelievers. It's not optional. Show up we must in the lives of unbelievers. It's a great joy to see the gospel bring people together who are supposed to be enemies. To the Pharisees, tax collectors and sinners are enemies. And that is why it's absolutely unthinkable that any Jewish teacher at all would seek to have table fellowship with them. But there Jesus sits with them. And isn't that the case? That oftentimes it is around a table, over a shared meal, over shared conversation, that walls and barriers that you knew about, or even walls and barriers you didn't know about, begin to break down. And conversations can go deeper. Right? Jesus' own death reconciled Jew and Gentile into one body, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. And there we get a picture, a glimpse into the future feast to come. The one who sustains us each day with our food and our drink and our clothing has promised that those who pursue his kingdom and righteousness first will share in a great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But for any supper, for any marriage, you must dress for the occasion. You have to dress for a wedding. And you and I are in polluted garments of sin and death. Worse, we are at enmity with God. We're his enemies. How is it then that we can come to this table this morning? How is it that we, enemies of God, according to Scripture, can come to feast on the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not literally, but as we have been commanded to do. How is that possible? The gospel. It's the gospel. One must trust in Jesus Christ to be clothed in garments of white, to have their trespasses and their sins forgiven. And then here is the beautiful thing. As we come to the table, we are not merely invited guests to the table. We are the bride herself. For one who may believe themselves to be too far gone, too helpless, too hopeless to be saved, the gospel itself promises fresh starts and new beginnings. It did for Matthew. Right? Matthew was a tax collector, hated by so many. But even for Matthew, a fresh start and a new beginning. Your invitation to the feast is there before you this day. Trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For the one who does, you too will have a seat at the banquet. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not afraid to confront those who needed to be confronted, the religious leaders of his day. And Father, we know that there are many of the religious type in our own day who set up walls and barriers for others to draw near to you. Who oftentimes believe themselves to know better than Jesus, who's fit for his kingdom. Father, forgive us for any of these tendencies in our own hearts. Father, may we who have believed be swift to tell others and to invite others to feast. And Father, we get a foretaste of that feast, future feast to come, every time we come and gather around the table of our Lord, communion. And so we invite others to turn from their sins and follow Jesus. And Lord God, I pray that each of us, men, woman, and child, here today, we joyfully strive to follow Jesus, the bridegroom. For this we ask in his name. Amen.